Nope. Chapter 2, verse 12. So chapter 2, 12. I'm just going to go. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Okay, I'll just give you 30 more seconds, just until you know the names on the table. Alrighty, so we're in this series reflecting on what God has taught us as a church through this kind of tumultuous season of the last year. And when I think back to that initial stage, around this time last year, we were all in like proper lockdown in our homes, very restricted. And so I want you to just cast your mind back to that space and the way you were thinking, what you were feeling, and just briefly share with those on your table in a couple of words, what was something that you missed in that period? What was something that you missed? Give you 30 more seconds to... So I can just hear kind of muffled mumbles up here, but my hunch is that unless you're a raging introvert, 60, 70, 80% of you would have just shared something about missing or longing for community, people, fellowship. And that's because just as human beings, we're wired for community, but as Christians, our faith is inherently communal. It's meant to be lived out in community. You can't one another yourselves, as Andrew Duncan once said. It's an inherently communal faith. And a lot of people reflected on how they actually really struggled in their own kind of faith and discipleship during that season, and kind of beat themselves up about it and said, oh man, I just really just showed how much I struggled to be just me and God. And there's something in that. I think we obviously should have learned to cultivate that one-on-one relationship between us and God. But you need not beat yourself up for the fact that you struggled in your faith without community, because that is how it's meant to be. That is the vision that the New Testament paints of the church. And we're going to dive into that today. But just to stimulate thinking, and you'll see you've got a brick on your table, and I want someone to be the designated scribe for your table. Some of the pieces of chalk are just painfully small. I recognize that. I scrounged around in the kind of kids' cupboards for some this morning. But I want you to answer the question up on the screen. So if you just pop up that first question, what are the unique features of Christian community? Not just community generally, but Christian community. You might want to think about this. What is it that you deeply value about Christian community? And I want you to try to boil it down to a word or two and just speak it to your table. And if I can get someone to write it in chalk on your brick, that'd be great. So give you a couple of minutes. What are the unique features of Christian community? Group's finished. You can take a little bit more time. I just want you to send someone up, and I want you to add your brick to our Jenga tower here. So when you're finished, come on up. Alrighty. I think that's it. Let me just read out what I can see here. So we've got purpose, love, presence of God, giving, love, common focus, speaking the truth in love. We've got inclusion, fellowship, Jesus. Love makes a strong feature again. Sharing, helping, serving. All right, I think we're getting the idea. I wonder if you've ever had an experience where the brochure for something looked really great, but then the real thing was a total letdown. We were on a holiday recently up at Bluey's Beach, and we found this brochure for the Great Lakes Food and Wine Trail. Oh, it looked amazing. So we're like, which of these are we going to go to? And there was this buffalo farm that made this kind of unique, rare buffalo mozzarella. And they were inviting people to the farm to taste cheese and have kind of buffalo mozzarella pizzas at sunset. And it just sounded incredible. So we made our way up the Lakes Way, which is that main road into Foster. And it's a pretty busy road. And we found the buffalo farm. And it was a huge disappointment. Can I tell you what it was? It was a little house, not like a beautiful like homestead, just a red brick house that looked out of place for the beautiful landscape around it. And we could see the buffaloes, but they were way over the other side of the Lakes Way, like on the other side of the road, off on a distant hill. And we asked the lady, well, can we go and take the kids and see the buffaloes? Oh no, they're very dangerous. So we're on the other side of the road, and we're like, so where do we sit to have the pizza? And like, oh, just anywhere you want. And we're like, oh, this isn't the car park. Like, this is it. This is where we're supposed to sit. And the pizzas were being made by a bunch of teenagers. Like, they were okay, they were pretty good pizzas, but it just wasn't what we envisaged. The highlight was two horses that trotted up to the fence and the kids could say hello, but it just wasn't this epic experience that we thought. And sometimes Christian community is a little bit like that. We would expect that a community based around these values and attitudes love, unity, inclusion, grace, peace, forgiveness, faith, service, care, ought to be this kind of blissful utopia. But so often our experience is not only different, sometimes it's the opposite to that. We come to church and we might find conflict, disunity, superficial relationships rather than kind of deep friendships. We encounter gossip and slander, grudges, selfishness rather than service. Not this church, just, you know, churches. So what's the disconnect between the brochure and the real deal? Between, if you like, the kind of theological vision that Paul and Peter and the New Testament writers paint of the church and what it ought to be and the way that it actually is. You know, it's interesting, when you read the New Testament letters of Peter and Paul, there's these passages like the one we have before us today that offer us these grand theological visions of what the church is. Things like the body and the bride of Christ, a new temple, a new Israel, the hands and feet of Jesus, Christ's ambassadors, or from the passage that we read today, we're a spiritual house, a temple, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Not only do we have these kind of theological metaphors for the church, but we have, as Enoch pointed out last week, 59 one another passages or commands in the New Testament, commanding us to love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves, live in harmony with one another, build one another up, accept one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another. I won't bore you with the 59, but you get the drift. And so there's this ideal, there's this glossy brochure in the New Testament, and then there's the reality. And actually, a significant chunk of the New Testament, if it's not giving us the theological vision for the church, it's actually just dealing with the mess of the actual early church, the dysfunctional reality of these new believers, these new followers of Jesus, trying to live into and actualize this calling with very mixed results. And we see flashes of beauty in the early church where they're singing in tune with the score that Jesus presents. But it's mixed in with just downright ugliness, is it not? That's a really, I guess, apt kind of metaphor or concept for Christian community. Christian community is beautiful, but it's fragile. It's beautiful, but it's fragile. It can actually easily come apart. So why is it so fragile? Why does it so often fail to reflect the brochure? Just something I observe as a pastor. Not only do we not find the kind of community that we would hope for from the church, we do find at least some version of it outside the church. For many of us, sometimes our gym or our soccer team or our school or our university or our, you know, local interest group or our retirement village, or our cafe or our pub, in these places, we sometimes find an experience of community that feels more authentic or deeper, a level of friendship and relationship that we just don't find in our church. Now, I'm a surfer, and surfers have this kind of unique, common connection. We have this shared experience that kind of binds us together. When we start talking, doesn't matter who you are, we start just going off into our own little world. But your inclusion into that community is dependent on your ability to do a fairly tricky sport. I surfed it the other day down at North Narrabeen. North Narrabeen is famous among surfers for being the most localized and kind of difficult little surfing community to break into. Now, at one level, for the people who are in the community, it's brilliant. Deep, lifelong friendship. deep loyalty. They have each other's backs. This kind of almost this fraternity of surfing at North Narrabeen. But you have to live there. Therefore, you have to have some money, some coin, to be able to afford to live there. You need to be not just a surfer, but a good surfer. And when I look at them, they're all Anglo. And so immediately, what looks like this amazing, deep, rich community with close friendships and loyalty, these people who have this brotherhood, they have each other's back, actually, that community is incredibly exclusive. In fact, it discriminates against a whole bunch of people and keeps them out. And I would say that all of our experiences of these other communities in our society that are gathered around either a special interest or a hobby or perhaps a particular demographic, all of them are in some way exclusive. One of the things that makes Christian community beautiful and uniquely difficult is the radical diversity and inclusion that it should embody. It's not gathered around a niche interest or a specific demographic. I'm looking out here at my crying 9-week-old, and there's people here, I'm sure, in their 90s. We're this incredible multi-generational community. I can see people from all different ethnicities and backgrounds and cultures. We're a uniquely diverse and inclusive bunch, or at least we should be. We're not built around a special interest or a demographic. We are built around these deep fundamental beliefs. Beliefs like that we are all bearers of the image of God. We all have an inherent dignity and worth that nothing can take away. We are all loved by God. We're also all sinners. We all fall short and we're all in need of grace. Now, you might think to yourself, you know what, my experience of Christian community is not one of inclusion and it's not one of diversity. In fact, my experience of Christian community is one that excludes people that they don't think are good enough for them. Sinners, if you like. That's not the gospel. In fact, that kind of self-righteousness where church becomes this holy huddle, this exclusive kind of group of Pharisees, that's just another sin to add to the list. That's just further evidence that we're all sinners in need of grace. So we're made in God's image, loved by God, sinners, broken, in need of grace. These facts, and we could add to that list, these are the great levelers that make the church a space for everyone. Everyone has a seat at Jesus' table. And so the church should draw from every part of society in all of its diversity. But with that diversity comes challenge. It is hard to keep a group so diverse unified around a common purpose. We're a bunch of misfits, and that's what the church ought to be. Have a look at the New Testament. You now have, for the first time in history, slave owners and their slaves coming together on equal footing in the body of Christ. Isn't that incredible and radical? Think about that for a moment, what that would have meant for the early church. You have men and women given dignity and leadership within the early church. You have Jews and Gentiles having to figure out how to come together. You have rich and poor. You have the in crowd. You have the marginalized, all gathered around the Lord's table. No wonder it was a dysfunctional family. With that diversity and inclusion comes incredible challenge, which is why Christian community is both so beautiful and so fragile. But that's not all that makes Christian community uniquely difficult, because it's also a transformative community. It's one thing to have diversity and inclusion. I mean, but here's the thing about Christian community. It says, come as you are, but it never leaves you as you are. Everyone, as they come into Christian community, as their lives come into contact with Jesus and the gospel, needs to, in some way, change and transform. The gospel never leaves us the same. So church welcomes all. It says, come as you are, but it never says, stay as you are. Look at Jesus' interactions with people. People like Zacchaeus, a dishonest, disliked, corrupt tax collector, getting rich off his kind of treasonous exploitation of the Jewish people. Jesus sits at his table, radical inclusion, with a bunch of other sinners, to the point where the religious people are looking at him and saying, what is he doing? Welcome, inclusion, diversity. All people find a seat at the table, but as Zacchaeus' life comes into contact with Jesus, it is radically transformed. He decides to pay back people, not just what he owed them, but four times the amount. Almost in an instant, he goes from deep greed to just radical generosity. Think about the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Jesus bends down to her. She's surrounded by these religious men that would want to stone her. Jesus bends down to her, restores her, treats her with dignity, lifts her up. Radical welcome and inclusion. But then what does he say? Go and sin no more. I will not condemn you, but I will also not allow you to just stay as you are. Christian community, Christ-centered community, is about transformation. That is our vision, is it not? Transforming lives through Christ-centered community. These two facts, its diversity and its transformative nature, just make church a messy and difficult space. Church is this diverse group of misfits and sinners who are encountering the transforming grace of Jesus, and gradually, and it's often very gradual, gradually becoming like him. But even though we're moving towards Christ-likeness, that means there's still a whole bunch of residual sin, a whole bunch of dysfunctional ways of living and operating, a whole bunch of unexamined, untransformed brokenness in our lives that we need to work on with Jesus. And because of that reality, Christian community is rarely like the vision or the brochure. It is beautiful, but it's also fragile. Brings me to my next question for you guys to chat about. What behaviors threaten or undermine Christian community? I want you to specifically name some. What behaviors threaten or undermine Christian community? Have a chat. So maybe the person who was the scribe on your table before can just also be your designated caller outer. But I just want you to call... I just want you to call out one of the behaviors that was just named on your table. Gossip. Wait, we're going to have to slow down. So, gossip, hypocrisy, pride. Self-righteousness really destabilized the tower just then. Judgment. Alrighty. Ignoring people. Oh, gee, wow. Lack of compassion. Oh, my goodness. Some people are saying, don't take that one. Oh, there you go. I'm going to stop there, otherwise that will come crashing down and potentially ruin my metaphor later. But I I think it's a really apt metaphor for how destabilizing and destructive these kinds of attitudes and behaviors are to church community. And we're now going to explore a metaphor for church that Peter gives us today that really paints this picture for us. So we're turning to our passage now. You'll go through the whole thing that we read out before in your life groups. I'm just going to pick up on a couple of the metaphors that Peter uses. Now, Peter's about to give us this beautiful, rich, theological vision of the church. But before he does that, he's also very practical, Peter. Before he gives us the vision of what the church is, he says, here's what it's not. Here are a bunch of behaviors and attitudes from your old way of life that simply cannot come through into Christian community, that you need to rid yourselves of before you can experience genuine Christ-centered, transformative kingdom community. So it kicks off at the start of chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, his list isn't exhaustive, and we could add all of the things that you just said to that list, but it's a pretty good list to start with. I think a bunch of us think that by becoming a Christian, we'll just get zapped by the Holy Spirit and all of our old dysfunctional ways of being will just suddenly disappear. All of our brokenness that we've accumulated over who knows how many years will just somehow be fixed. And we know that that's just not true. We need to actively and deliberately rid ourselves of these destructive behaviors. The Greek words here are often also used to suggest the taking off of soiled or dirty clothes. In fact, in the early church, baptism often happened right at the point of conversion as kind of the first step you took into Christian community. And there are stories from the early church where at people's baptisms, you would be baptized in your old clothes. And then as you came out of the water, you would be given a new set of clothes as you entered into the Christian community. And so what do we need to rid ourselves of? What old clothes, old soiled, dirty clothes we need to take off as we step into community here in church? Malice. That is a desire to harm or to hurt someone. Deceit. Obtaining advantage through lying. And the Greek word here actually has the meaning of setting a trap or baiting someone in order to take advantage of them. Hypocrisy, this idea of wearing a mask, of being, you know, different, pretending to be something you're not in front of others in order to gain some advantage. Envy, resenting someone else's prosperity. Which, of course, as we explored the other week, leads to bitterness. And it often also leads to this last one, slander, gossip, speaking ill of people behind their backs, often in order to build ourselves up. And Peter says these things are just inappropriate for the people of God. In fact, they're anti-Jesus. They're like corrosive acid to Christian community. They destabilize the thing until eventually it just collapses. Here's again the challenge. Are these behaviors not just totally ingrained in our culture? Like these are the ways, the attitudes, the ways of operating in our world, the tools we use to get ahead. Whether it's in the playground at school or it's in the highest echelons of business or politics, these are the tools and attitudes and behaviors that we use to get ahead of others. They're deeply ingrained in our culture. Often they exist in us and we don't even notice it. And they're like soiled clothes that we need to rid ourselves of. We've just been doing a bunch of group discussion, but unless we want to move into full open confession time around our tables, maybe this next part can just be you and God. So I want to challenge us to think and have a moment with the Holy Spirit ask him to convict you and highlight where these attitudes need to be excised from your heart. Malice. Is there anyone who you wish harm towards? That you don't want God's best for? I hope they fail. I hope they don't get that job or that role. I hope they break up. Deceit and hypocrisy. Are you acting one way in front of a particular group of people so that they think you're something you're not? And then you're entirely different with another group. Do you put on a mask when you come to church? Do you walk in fear of people figuring out who you actually are? Or are you envious? Do you spend your days comparing your life to that of others? Wishing you had what they had? Do you find yourself becoming bitter towards them? Or bitter towards God? Are you a gossip? Do you regularly, or even if it's not regularly, do you talk about people and their kind of personal business behind their backs? I don't care how you phrase it. If you say, you know, we really should be praying for Mary because I just heard that. We have all sorts of ways of spiritualizing our gossip. When you're in conflict with someone, do you take the principles from Matthew 18? Do you go to the person? Do you start there? Or do you go to just about everyone else other than the person and complain about them? These behaviors are corrosive acid to Christian community. Peter paints this beautiful positive vision. Have a listen to what he says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's two primary metaphors here that I want us to briefly explore. Spiritual house or temple and holy priesthood. Two metaphors for the church, two metaphors for the body of Christ, two metaphors for Christian community. And so firstly, thinking about this idea of being built together into a spiritual house. Peter says, we as people are like stones. And when we come together into community, we're building a house. And it's this idea of this brick wall interlocking lives, bound together with mortar. And for me, that mortar, the thing that glues us together, binds us together, are all of these behaviors and attitudes that we put down at the start. That is what holds together Christian community. Our desire to love one another, to build one another up, to commit to forgiving each other, and the list goes on. But just like as you begin to take out bricks from the wall, those behaviors we just described create instability and disunity. They fracture and corrode Christian community. But there's a key idea here, and it's this. What is this spiritual house built on? Peter says it's built on the cornerstone of Christ. Now, when we build houses today, we assume that the brickmaker made the bricks straight. But often in ancient times, bricks were just kind of either rocks that you found or at best kind of chiseled into a rough square. But your cornerstone was critical. It was the straight-edged stone that you laid first and built the house off of. Now, if you're a builder, you know that even if there's just a slight, even if it's barely visible, just a slight deviation in that cornerstone, as you begin to build the wall, the more bricks you add, the more that deviation is projected out through the wall. Now, when we were building this before, someone had to like literally get the tower and straighten it back up, because a couple of you were very careless in how you laid your stone. And then when everyone else comes and puts their stone on top, they're just following the pattern, not realizing that just that slight deviation in one brick began to send this tower out in the opposite direction. And eventually, it might look okay, but eventually it will fall and crumble. If our community is not built on the cornerstone of Jesus, if it's built on anything else that is not Him, it affects the whole structure. Think about this. So often churches can be built around a particular leader, often a charismatic leader. Whenever that is the case, that leader's faults, their brokenness, will be projected out into the community. The community will be fragile and unstable. It might look good for a little while. It actually might build up quite tall. But eventually, it will crumble. Or so often we act as if church should be built around us. That it should be a community that's here to meet my personal felt needs. And when we build church around us, our sinful and distorted and selfish desires wreak havoc on the structural integrity of the community of Christ. But when Christ is the cornerstone, when we build our community around Him, His words, His works, His ways, all of the things that we wrote at the start, we become a spiritual house. He's picking up on that Pauline idea of the church being a temple. And what does a temple do? What did it do in the Old Testament? It kind of housed the power and presence of God. And here's the idea that when we are a Christ-centered community built around the cornerstone of Christ, when people enter our midst, they are literally entering the power and the presence of God. It is tangible in our midst. He is here among us in a unique way. As Will said last week, the invisible God becomes visible and tangible as you step into that kind of community. It's that kind of community that transforms lives. This is my story. Stepping into youth group in 2013 or 2014 here from a non-church family, encountering something different that at first I couldn't even put my finger on, but as I moved closer and closer to the center of this community, I discovered that the difference was Christ, that He was at the center of what was going on here. At first, I just wanted to be part of the community, but then as time went on, I just wanted to know and follow Jesus. We're not only a temple. The New Testament authors love to mix their metaphors, and it's so frustrating. We're not only a temple, but we're also the priests, okay? Just go with Peter here. We are a holy priesthood. Now, he is drawing upon this rich kind of Old Testament language. In Exodus 19, just before Moses receives the Ten Commandments, God says to him, "Now, if you will indeed obey my voice, my word, and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the nations, for the whole earth is mine. And unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words I want you to speak to the Israelites. Now, we can hear all of that language echoed in this chapter, can we not? Holy priesthood, royal priesthood, holy nation, treasured possession. Peter is saying that, and this is scary, you are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is what the whole Bible was kind of pointing towards, this kind of community. And I want to just pick up on this idea of you being a royal priesthood or a holy priesthood. What do priests do? In short, I came up with a few things. They probably do more than this. Some people think I'm a priest when I say I'm a pastor. What do priests do? In the Old Testament, they serve God and they serve the people of God. They sacrifice, quite literally, they made the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And they are there to mediate the presence of God to the people of God. They stand in between. What does it mean for us to be a holy priesthood? Because we have this great high priest, Jesus. And Hebrews says that because of him, through his blood, we've been cleansed, washed clean. Now we, like priests, can enter the presence of God. We do not need a mediator. All of us are priests. The priesthood of all believers. And so every single one of us has the same role in Christian community. And our role is firstly to serve. To serve God, and often we serve God by serving people. We're to take on the heart of a servant, following in the way of Jesus, washing others' feet. All of us should have the attitude of a servant. We're to sacrifice. And the New Testament kind of reframes this idea of sacrifice. Paul in Romans 12 talks about us as living sacrifices. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So how do we worship? We worship with the whole of our lives, laying ourselves down for God and for the good of others. We are living sacrifices. And finally, we mediate the presence of God. We mediate the presence of God to one another. And we do that by praying for each other. We do that by speaking the words of God to each other, encouraging each other in the truth, helping steer one another into God's truth to walk and follow Jesus. We mediate the presence of God to each other. We all carry his presence with us by the Spirit. And so my final question is, do you want to be a priest or a pleb? Because there's a huge difference in posture. When you walk into Christian community as just a pleb, what do you come to the priest for? You come to be served. You come to the priest because the priest is going to perform these kind of religious functions for you. They're going to do the work and you're just going to be like, I'm just a pleb. Like, help me out here. You know, pray for me. I'm going to confess to you. You're going to perform this religious ritual or duty. That's the attitude of a pleb. How different is that to walking into community and being like, I'm a priest. I'm the priest. Like, I'm in charge here. I'm here to serve God, to serve you. I'm here to offer myself as a sacrifice. I'm here to mediate the presence of God to you. What does it look like for all of us to step into our role as priests? Priesthood of all believers. This is the antidote to consumer culture. So often we come, we just want to consume and take, and Christian community is about what I can get from it and serving my needs. This flips that on its head. Your needs will be served because you're part of a community where everyone is serving each other. We want to enjoy Christian community. We frequently complain that it's not like the brochure. But when we think about all of our frustrations and what needs to change about community here, what would make it better? You know, who do you go to when you've got a problem? You go to the pastor, you complain to him. But we're all priests. That means we're all responsible. So before you go to the priest and say, this is what needs to change, examine yourself. What needs to change in me? What do I need to rid myself of? How do I just go about being the living stone, just creating the type of community that I want to be part of? Finally, to finish, one quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about community. The one who loves his ideal of Christian community more than the community itself becomes the destroyer of community. The one who loves his ideal, like, I wish the community was like this. The one who loves his ideal of Christian community just destroys community. Just get about the task of loving other people. We're so caught up in what we wish it could be, but very rarely do we examine ourselves and just go about becoming the kinds of people that God has called us to be. I'm going to pray for us. The team's going to come and do one song. That went for ages because I've never done like communal teaching, and I pretty much did a sermon plus. So sorry about that. You can run out the door if you need to. We're going to do one more song, but let us just spend some time in prayer.